back to Jeremiah chapter 29 briefly. And you can follow me in your pastor's commentary. We are continuing in our second installment on the will of God. We'll be here for one more week as I am contemplating some other things around it as well. We started off 2 weeks ago talking about how the will of God is a multifaceted design and scheme and purpose on the part of God, which requires the believer to have a very good working knowledge of God's Word to begin to even process how God thinks and how God acts and how God works, so that we might come at and arrive at a conclusion as to what God's will is for us. And I think I recall saying to you 2 weeks ago, in order for you to know what God's will is for you, you've got to first know God's will. So for the believer, really, what God is calling you and me to is a knowledge of His will. When you know the will of God and the facets in which we are going to be addressing it, you will begin to know God's will for you. The reason why I gave you Jeremiah 29 is because this is what we do in Christianity. We lift Bible verses up out of their text. And because we don't know the context, we fail to actually grasp the rich, rich meaning of that verse. How many times have we heard, "I know the thoughts that I have towards you and the plans that I have for you for success and prosperity and blessing and not harm and hurt." And they've been snatched out of their context and been made to be just sort of a calling card for God to be a sugar daddy to you. Is that true? Right. And so where we have failed to honor the totality of God's word, we set ourselves up for misinterpretation of the scripture. But when you understand that promise that God is giving you right there, here's what you understand: that God is coming alongside of His people who are in the midst of trouble. Trouble that they are in because of their own sinfulness. And what He's doing with them in the midst of their trouble is telling them, "This trouble is from Me. I sent this trouble. This trouble is a consequence of your disobedience, but it is part of My will." Now, a lot of times when we're talking about God and thinking about God, we don't want to think about God in terms of His discipline in our life. We'd love to blame it on somebody else or something else, but we have a hard time with the sovereign God who is in control of everything, both good and evil. Is that true? Well, God knows that in the midst of Babylon, to which His people have been driven, according to His covenant promise, for those of you who know Bible theology, that God told us in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, as well as Leviticus 26 through 29, if you disobey Me, I'm going to send you far, far away from My house. I'm kicking you out of My house. Remember, Israel is the second Adam type. Christ is the ultimate Adam type. Israel is the second, and the first Adam was kicked out of God's house too, right? And the second Adam is removed too because of its disobedience to God. And what God says to His people is, "I'm always in control of your circumstance. I'm always in control of everything that's going on in your life. Even when I'm disciplining you, it's for your good." So now what happens is the people of God try to wiggle out of God's sovereign hand and either blame it on someone else or change the scenario. This is where false prophets come in. False prophets will paint bleak and dark pictures of what's going on, failing to understand that God always means good to His elect when He brings discipline in their life. So you have these prophets going around talking about rebelling against the king of Babylon and rebelling against being in Babylon and rebelling against your circumstance. And what God is saying is, when you rebel against your present circumstance, you're rebelling against Me. You're rebelling against Me. Why? Because God is in control of everything. Haven't we learned that? And here's the beautiful truth that God lays down in this text that's going to now bring us back into remembrance of the multifaceted nature of the will of God. Here's what God said: settle down right where you are and realize I'm on My throne and there's not a king in the universe that I don't control. He can't go to the left or the right. He can't do good or evil. He can't do right or wrong unless me, the sovereign and living God, I, the true and the living God, give him permission to do it. He can't touch you. He can't harm you. He can't hurt you unless I let him. Now, do you know how much faith it takes to sit up under a God who will allow the last 8 presidents we had to run this nation? In our hermeneutical systems, we learn how to not only preach the text in context, but we also learn how to make application. And the application is the same. Child of God, you're in Babylon. Whether you know it or not, you are in Babylon. And Babylon has been the journey of God's sojourning church ever since the persecution in Acts chapter 8. We've been traveling as strangers and pilgrims through this world for the last 2,000 years. Am I making some sense? And sometimes God takes us into hard places as the church. But he tells us in those hard places, listen to me, look for me, and I will keep you. This is the context now of chapter 29, verse 13 and 14. Listen to its prophecy as I make an application, and we will once again rejoin our consideration of the will of God. He says in verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you. I'm not like these guys who are crying, the sky is falling. I'm not telling you the world is ending. I'm not telling you to look for judgment day. I'm telling you to trust in me." That's what God is saying. Did you guys see that? I'm telling you. Listen, they're in Babylon. They're under the rule of a heinous criminal king, and pagan idolatry rank everywhere. What is he calling his people to do? Close their eyes and open their mind to the reality of God. That's called walking by what? That's exactly right. He says, "Now I know my thoughts towards you. They are thoughts of what? Peace and not evil, to give you an expected end." Now watch the next two verses, because these are going to be the verses that I'm going to use to nurture our continual thought around the will of God, since we all want to know what his will is. "Then shall you call upon me." What does God want you to do? Why? Because he values relationship. "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go, and you shall what? Ah, there it is. You know what butt whoopings do for us as children of God? They cause us to call on God. They cause us to go and do what we should have been doing because we are children of the living God in the first place. You know how you don't talk to God for a while? He'll get you to talk to him at some point. You know how you ain't been praying in a while? He'll get you to praying at some point. Child of God, listen to me. And the reason he does it is because he values your what? With him. This is how we're going to get into the will of God. This is how we're going to learn the will of God. God is radically committed to your walk with him. He's radically committed to it. And the devil is radically committed to you not walking with God. He's radically, just as radically committed God is to you walking with him, the enemy is committed to you not walking with God. So understand, every time God sets down a way for you to escape, the enemy lays a trap and a gin to keep you from your escape. So when we talk about the will of God, as we're doing today, I guarantee you, you can understand this. As what we call in hermeneutics, a reputation principle, the devil does not want you to know the will of God. Your enemy, the last thing he wants you to know is how to trust God. The last thing he wants you to do is what Job did when God destroyed his whole house, his whole family, his whole business. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The last thing the devil wants you to do is be able to trust God in the midst of your storms. He wants you crying and whining and falling out and blaming somebody. I think it was one of my deacons who said Job never exercised the doctrine of demonology in any of his crying out. He never blamed it on the devil. He kept his eyes fixed on God, didn't he? And this is where your peace comes in at in the midst of your trouble. Keeping your eyes on Christ. But now notice what he says. You shall call upon me and you shall go pray. And when you pray, calling upon me, what? I will hearken unto you. Isn't that good? That's what we call scripturally a promise. You can write that down. It's a conditional promise predicated upon God's purpose. If you do this, God will do that. And do you believe God always comes through? Now watch the next verse. Watch this next verse. And you shall seek me. You shall seek me. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Is that true, saints? Is it appropriate for me to say that right here? For me to pause like the psalmist? We have been having rich, rich, rich studies in the Psalms. Aren't the Psalms good? And you guys had one this morning, didn't you? A rich study in the Psalms. And the psalmist sometimes, after writing a line on his score for the hymn or the song that he's developing, he pauses and thinks about God's goodness in his life. It's called a Selah. You have to pause. And sometimes he pauses because he remembers, as we learned this morning, sometimes we're just not right. And you have to pause and admit, you're just not right. Even in the face of God's goodness, you have to pause and admit. And if I had to confess over us at Grace, I would have to confess we are not seeking God as we ought to. I'm talking about you and me. Not like this. Watch the text. Here's what God says. Now, when I put you in straits and I cause you to fall on your knees and I cause you to call on me and I promise you I'm going to hear you and you will begin to seek me. Isn't that how it works? You start tearing up all of those old forms of distractions and hindrances that keep you from God. Isn't there a ton of distractions that keep us from God? And they pop up every day. They're called pop-ups in your life. They pop up every day and they hinder you from your walk with God. They take away your time from God. They hinder you from your walk with God. And watch this, you let them. And then when God out of love has to kick the door in, say, hey, what about me? Then he has to bring you to your knees. He has to bring you to your knees. Because you won't call on him until you find your need of him again. That's how terrible we are by nature. That's you and me, saints. He says, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. You see it? That's the condition. That's the condition for finding God. Now watch this. Here's what I'm going to say as we move into our point. God is not into hide and seek. God's not into hide and seek. You and I are. We love playing hide and seek with God. God, I'm going to hide from you. Find me. Preacher, what are you talking about? Adam and Eve. Didn't they hide from God? They sinned and then they what? Hid. But in God's mercy, what did he do? He sought them out, didn't he? Because God values what? I remember a man named Achan. He was told, don't touch the devoted things. Kill it all. Israel in battle with Joshua to destroy the people of Jericho. And he had taken the goods. And he had taken a Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver. Remember that? And hid him in his tent. And you know what he said to God and to the whole of Israel? I'm hiding. Seek me out. Well, because God values relationship, what did God do? Seek him out and brought him to judgment because God values relationship. I know another couple who thought that they could play hide and seek with God too. You know who they were? Ananias and Sapphira. You see how we do, saints? You see how we do? You see how unfair we are to God? We love to play hide and seek. Now, we want God to save us, but God has to come hunt us down and expose our sins and then deliver us from our sins, of which we're in love with, before we can actually have a healthy, vital walk with God. Now, while there's shit that's going on in your life, are you ready? You can never know the will of God. So we're getting ready now to work with our text, and I'm going to show you what I mean by that. And this is designed to be of encouragement and edification to you. But I tell you, child of God, the idea of knowing the will of God is the most important thing in your life. It's the most important thing in your life. You cannot get to heaven by accident. Point number one, let me quickly work through these. I want to touch on these. Remember I told you there were five aspects to God's will, five aspects. Remember I talked about what is called the what? Precept of will of God. And I told you that the precept of the will of God is your what? It's your Bible. Everything starts here. This is what we're going to learn in our fundamentals class as we deal with church history and show us how that the only reason we're saved today is because God gave us grace to keep this book. But this book is what we call the precept of will of God. That means from Genesis to Revelation, it is God's will to us. Do I want to know what God's will is? I better read this book. Am I telling the truth? I better read this book to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And I shared with you several verses. I only want to share with you one right now. In the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter explaining the more sure word of prophecy that was given unto us. You know, you got folks in the church like to talk about they heard from God. And then they want to tell you what they heard from God. But what we tell men and women is we've heard from God and we know what God has to say. It's right here in this book, right? And so now listen to how Peter affirms what we call the more sure word. You'll go wrong with everybody else's word, but you'll never go wrong with God's word. It's the more sure word. Listen to it. We have a more sure word of what? Whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a what? Is God's word a light? Is it a lamp unto our path? Is it reproof of instructions, the way of life? Yes, they are. And so it goes on to say, until the day dawn. Do you see the metaphor? It's the rising of the sun. What are you talking about, Pastor? Your heart and my heart are by nature dark. We have no counsel in our heart of any kind by which to get to God. If we will ever get to God, God must cause his light to shine out of darkness into our heart and cause the day star, which is Jesus Christ, to rise continually in our soul and give us a revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Is that true? That means I need to stay in the book because the book alone is going to illuminate my mind to understand God's will. This is what Peter is saying. Now watch how Peter lays down how we got this book. Verse 20. And he says in verse 20, knowing this first, this is of the highest priority, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any what? Private interpretation. Now here's what this means. It's a bad translation. It's not really a good one. There can be a better. The word interpretation is not the real meaning of that word. That word is epiluso, and it actually means the releasing of revelation from heaven down to us by inspiration. It's not of any private or personal doing, meaning the Greek term idios is the word for private, idiotes. What Peter is saying is, man, whoever it was, Samuel or Joshua or David or Moses, they did not write the Bible as a consequence of their own reasoning out of their own heart. But they were moved when the Spirit of God went into them, infused himself in them, illuminated their mind, and made them the mouthpiece for biblical revelation. So this is what we call a loosening of God's revelation from heaven in the heart of a man who then inscripturates that revelation. Heaven opens up. It was a loosening of heaven and the revelation comes down. Inspiration takes place and then inscripturation is the final product. You guys got that? Revelation, inspiration, inscripturation. The scriptures are the consequence of illumination. Illumination is a consequence of what? Revelation. So this is what the text is saying. It didn't happen on a compunction or a drive or a personal passion on the part of the authors of scripture, which were more than 46 authors. And verse 21 underscores this as well. For the prophecy came not in old time by the what? Will of man. But then whose will brought it about? God. It was the will of God to give us the Bible. And he gave us the Bible through men, through whom he spake infallibly, inerrantly. Do you guys understand that? For those of us who are biblicists, as you heard this morning, we believe the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant word of God. We believe that God moved upon frail, fickle, sinful men in a way by which he gave us the actual word of God and all his verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, God meant what he said. And this is how we have what we call the preceptive will of God. Your Bible is your preceptive will of God. It all starts right there. It all starts right there. And in fact, our Lord underscored that in Psalm 40, verse 7, which is one of our primer verses for how we interpret the Bible Christocentrically. When we say that the Bible is about Christ, notice how Psalm 40, verse 7 puts it. Then said I, this is Jesus talking through David, lo, I come in the volume of the what? What book are we talking about? This book, right? Who's this book about? It's about Christ. From where? Genesis 1:1. Revelation 22:21, right? Jesus is making his way through the book in our heart back to glory and bringing a people with him. Watch what it says. Watch what it says. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. So we know who the subject of the book is. Verse 42. I delight to do thy will. This is why whenever you go through the Gospels, the authors of the gospel would say, and thus the scriptures were fulfilled. When Jesus laid hands on people, he healed the sick. Frequently, the authors of the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would say that the scriptures might be what? Fulfilled. So what is Jesus doing when he comes? He's tagging every verse of Old Testament prophecy and fulfilling them. Fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. And even while he's hanging on the cross, he says, give me vinegar to drink, that he might finally what? Fulfill the scriptures. The Bible is the preceptive will of God. This is where we all start. Secondly, the Bible is not only the preceptive will of God. I taught you that the Bible is also what? The decretive will of God. In other words, inherent in your scriptures is a revelation that God is a God that is sovereign and he decrees. And what God sovereignly decrees is everything that comes to pass. Do you believe that, saints? I'll just use a couple of verses again to affirm that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians 1, 11. Now, again, if you take your Bible seriously and you have a sanctified mind and you are patiently waiting on God, clarity comes to the text. But listen to what this verse says. He says, in whom, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. What is the word purpose? Will. According to the will of him that worketh what? All things. Stop that. Now notice what he just said. God sovereignly works everything, everything, say everything, everything, for the purpose of those who have been predestinated into Christ. Watch this. After the counsel of his own what? Now, when you understand that verse carefully, here's what you think through. God has a counsel among the Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who before the world began determined everything that should be. So that nothing happens in our world where a sovereign God has not already determined it. Do you believe that? This is why we also say at Grace, God never reacts. He always what? See, you only react when you're not running the show. You only react when you don't know. But when you know everything, all you have to do is anticipate it and have your sovereign, impeccable, purposeful will ready for that move. So God is always in control of everything from the standpoint of his eternal counsel and grace for his people. Now, I told you, when once you and I read the precept of the will of God, and we see that God is sovereign, how that he moves the hearts of kings, how that he stops people from sinning against him, even heathen, does God do that? Does God restrain all the wickedness of men? Right, for some people that's theological, and others, they can't quite get it. But you remember the pagan king that was going to go into Abraham's wife, Sarah, and God said, brother, don't you touch her. I will kill you to death. You and everybody in Egypt, I'll destroy. Isn't that what he said? And he said, hey, the king said, hey, now you know out of the integrity of my heart, I wanted her, but I didn't want her as an adulterous man. And God said to him, I know, because I kept you back. God keeps all people from sinning as much as they could. When we teach the doctrine of total depravity, you're going to learn that. We don't ever sin as much as we could, even though we are totally capable of the most heinous crime in the world. So for those of you who are embracing the category of the sovereignty of God, embrace this. God keeps your boss back from acting out against you as he or she would if it wasn't for the grace of God. That's why you pray for your boss. Because God keeps your balls back. See, like he keeps you back. Like he keeps you back from fussing and cussing at her. He keeps her back from fussing and cussing at you. That's good doctrine. Good doctrine. So when we pray for our unsaved colleagues and co-workers and bosses, you pray for them and you at the same time. Lord, have mercy on us. Now you're moving into the priesthood ministry, of which we're going to be talking about next week. Because the only people that have access to God is his people. So why wouldn't you pray for the non-elect or the unsaved as you pray for yourself, since God is using them to bless you by keeping you on your job? I can shut it down right there, huh? Because y'all got some stuff to work with, don't you? Let's keep going now. See, because here's what I've learned. Here's what I've learned. A lot of us believe in the sovereignty of God intellectually, but not pragmatically. On a practical level, we believe in free will. You'll get that in a moment. But again, we're going to learn that when we go through the doctrines of TULIP over against the man-centered system of free will works religion. And we will demonstrate that that's a myth. But we act like free willers. We love taking things into our own hand and doing whatever we want to without taking into account that God's on his throne. So when we understand that God is sovereignly controlling everything, the good and the evil, we will then have to learn how to negotiate why God brings things into our life or allows things in our life or circumstances in our life that are evil by nature. And how do we manage that? Is that true? How do we manage that? So this is what I say under the first three headings, the precept, the will of God, the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God is the next one. We call it the what? Mandate of will of God. The imperative will of God. Saints, what is the imperative will of God? Those specific teachings in the Word of God by which God tells you and me what to do. When God says to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the imperative will of God? When God says to you, walk by faith, not by sight, is that the imperative will of God? When God says to you, be patient with them that despise you, is that the will of God? When God tells you and I to look to Christ and to trust Christ, is that the will of God? When he tells us to turn from our sin, repent from our evil ways, is that the direct, mandative, imperative will of God? Is it? When God gives us the moral code of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make an image in heaven or in the earth or under the earth. I alone am the Lord your God. You shall worship me alone. Is that an imperative? And there is no squabbling with that. When he says, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't violate the Sabbath day, honor your mother and father. Those are imperatives that God means for us to keep. Because when we fall into conformity with them, we glorify God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But here's the struggle. Y'all ready? Didn't I tell you this a couple weeks ago? We are both frequently in the will of God and out of the will of God at the same time. Is that true? The imperative will of God comes and say, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm in trouble. The imperative will of God says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. It's right to do. I should do it, right? I'm in trouble. But remember, I told you, when you are truly born again, you have two natures. How many natures you got? Two. You're one person, two natures. Going to learn something about this as I talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the major arguments of the church from the first century to the fourth century. We need to know it. Why do we believe in a triune God? It's essential. It's part of inscripturated revelation, right? We need to know it because the nature of God is relative to your salvation. But here you are. You bear two natures, don't you? One that wants to do good. The other that always wants to do evil, right? You're going in two directions at the same time. Is that true? Two directions at the same time. Two directions at the same time. And because you are going in two directions at the same time, theologically, you are both in the will of God and out of the will of God at the same time. You guys get that? Anytime I disobey God's word, even in thought, I'm out of the will of God. But if deep down inside I've been born again, as 1 John 3:9 says, he that is born of God cannot continue sinning because God's seed is in him. I always want to do the will of God even when I don't want to. I know that sounds like a contradiction. I know it sounds like a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. It's what we call a paradox. Because what I want to do, not being able to do it, is to drive me to my knees. Because God values what? You better get it. Because he values relationship. So what we're dealing with is, preceptively, we know what the book says. Sovereignly, we know who God is. Mandatively, we struggle with what God tells us to do. But we want to. We want to. And then there's another aspect of God's will I have to remind you of. Deuteronomy 29:29a. This is designed to knock us in the head and to tell us that we will never know everything. Because some of us think we can know everything about God. Deuteronomy 29:29. What does it say, part A? The secret things belong unto the Lord. Stop right there. Now, let me help you understand the difference between secret and private. I taught this in our marriage series, but I'm going to share it with you now because remember there are three covenant paradigms. How many of you guys know the three covenant paradigms? Raise your hand. See, only half the house. You know what that means? You're not listening to your pastor. So, the three covenant paradigms by which you understand your Bible is this. God reveals himself to us in a father-son relationship. That runs all the way through the scriptures. You can't miss it. Then he also reveals himself to us in what we call a king-servant relationship. By the way, a son is a servant as well. Is that true? And then he reveals himself to us as a what? Husband, wife. When you understand those three major paradigms, everything in scripture will find their place. Do you understand what I just stated? Everything is scripture. That's why it starts off with the father and son in Genesis 1, and it ends with the husband and the wife in Genesis Revelation 22 and 17. Because God means to have a family through his son, by the church, who are the objects of his mercy and grace for all eternity. Is that true? Now watch this now. But the secret things belong unto God. What that means is God wants our walk with him to be one not of knowledge first, but of trust. Did you get that? Not of knowledge first, but of trust. Haven't you figured out? That's, my sister said it one time yesterday. We had a great DOG class yesterday. Ooh, it was great. And my sister was exhorting. But she was exhorting the saints and she was telling her sisters, ladies, you got to learn how to just call on God and pray to God for your children. I was listening to her. She was going on for 10 minutes. She sounded like George, her husband. But that's how we are by nature. We love to exhort. But her exhortation was so simple. It was so simple. It was so simple that I know we will miss it. When you are in your struggles, while you will be inclined to want to try to figure them out first, go to God first. And then you're going to discover in doing that, that the real exercise that you should be engaged in is going to God. Because what you'll do is you'll go to God for about 5 minutes, and then you'll move from going to God and you'll get involved in going to self and trying to work it out yourself. And that's where all the frustrations come in at. Am I making some sense? Sometimes God is not going to tell you what he's done. What he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. Doesn't that hurt? Haven't I told you there are situations where you wake up on a given day and you have this crazy day. And at the end of the day, you wonder, what was that all about? And then you go, I'm going to wait on the Lord for him to reveal it to me. And here you go, 20 years later, and he still ain't revealed it to you. So stay with me for a moment. He ain't going to reveal it to you because that was one of his secret things. All he wanted you to do was to trust him through it because God values what? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, and you're the son. He's the daddy. You're the servant. He's the king. You got that? You're the bride. He's the husband. And all we're supposed to do is, after reading his precept of will, understanding he's sovereign and perfect and cannot fail, cannot lie, all right, what? Change. That we can trust him to get us through the storm. Then we can save this little gray matter and the synapses and the neurotransmitters running in our brain. And we don't have to go crazy trying to figure it out because we have a God who is omnipotent and omniscient and everywhere present and able to fulfill his will without the slightest hindrance if we would but what? Trust him. So the secret will of God is that space where you got to leave it alone and let God take you through. Some of y'all know what I mean by experience, don't you? Because this is where we're getting ready to go now under our second proposition, because this is where the struggle of the sovereignty God of God comes in for most people. We'll come back here a little bit later because part B is very interesting. We'll come back here a little bit later. So now I want you to move with me now to our final aspect of the five that we talked about last week. We've looked at the precept of will of God, the decretive will of God, the mandative or the imperative will of God. We've seen now the secret will of God. By the way, Romans chapter 11, verse 36 underscores this as well. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath told God that God should recompense him again, as if we could give God some advice? Unto God are all things, for of him and through him and to him are what? All things. You know what that means? He's sovereign. He's sovereign. At the end of the day, the buck stops with who? God. And finally, our last one, which we'll treat this week and more fully next week, is the redemptive will of God. Now, here's the redemptive will of God in a nutshell, the gospel. What do we mean by the gospel? The person and work of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by the person and work of Jesus Christ? The counsel of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost before the world began to have a people for themselves to the praise of their glory and through the grace of God that he would accomplish for them in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ becomes for all the people of God the fulfillment of God's will. Are you guys hearing me? Jesus Christ becomes for all the people of God the fulfillment of God's will. Now, when you get a hold to that one, you can swing through any trial. When you understand the redemptive will of God for you, if you are a believer in Christ, you can swing through any trial. Now, we'll get back there a little bit later on. So we've covered the five. Let me move now into the more pressing aspect of our consideration. Point number two. Are you there? Point number two, the principal attitude towards the will of God. The principal attitude. See, there's a will, an attitude that you and I have to have about the will of God. And here's the attitude that God wants you and me to have. He wants you and I to have the attitude of pursuing God. Pursuing him. That's what we saw in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 14. Remember? If you seek me, you shall find me. When you seek me with all your what? So the attitude is pursuing God. So the question we have to raise now is, are we pursuing God? Is God really the passion of our soul? Am I invested in wanting to obtain who God is and what he does and what he wants done as the highest purpose for my existence? And the answer for many of us is no. And while that is not the case, you will not know the will of God for you. You will be in flux. Oh, yes, you can embrace what we call the sovereign will of God. But can I say something about the sovereign will of God? Everybody's in that. Hellbound sinners in that. Lost people who call God, know God, are in that, right? The sovereign will of God encompasses all human beings, does it not? This is true. Watch this. Hell is filled with everyone who did not pursue God's will. Hell is filled with everyone who did not do God's will. Hell is filled with everyone who did not want God's will. And that was God's will. You got it? Categories help us not contradict the scriptures. Is that true? But what side of God's will do you want to be on? The side where God says you didn't do my will and you ended up in hell, which was God's will? Or the side where God says, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter thou into the kingdom and joy of the Lord. You guys see what I'm getting at? This is so very important for you to know. Don't play with this thing called the will of God. Be very serious. Be very intentional. So I'm going to share something with you around this. This is so very important. When it comes to the principal attitude towards the will of God, you and I ought to desire God's will as the highest objective of our life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, blessed are they that hunger. Hunger. Are you hungering? Are you thirsting for God's righteousness? Now watch this, saints. If you presume on it, you're not hungering. Because God's righteousness reaches from eternity past. It enters into time. It tutors us through the law. It brings us to Christ. It regenerates us. It sanctifies us. It leads us. It keeps us. And it finishes us in glory. What does that mean, Pastor? Every day of my life, I am to hunger for that righteousness until it has engulfed me with the glory of God. Are you hearing me? Until it has engulfed me with the glory of God. Until I am so... If I'm born again, I have Christ's nature in me. If I have Christ's nature in me, I want what Christ wants. And he already told us several weeks ago what he wants. Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. That they might know the love that you have towards me and me towards you. That they might know the oneness that I have purchased by my blood for all of God's elect. That they might enter into that for which they have been apprehended. The glory of God. Am I making some sense? What that means, Calday. What that means, Brother George. What that means, Brother Skinner. Is that right now, I'm still hungry. Because I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I'm not what I'm supposed to be. You can pretend. You can pretend. You can pretend. You can pretend, but every day of my life, I'm fighting against the drought. How about you? Every day of my life, I'm fighting against the drought. I'm fighting against the drought. Are you, Stefan? You know what the drought is? It's that part of our being that keeps the moisture of grace drying up so that I never enter into the fullness of what I want to enter into. Now, God has taught me how to recover from the drought. Take a deep swan dive into the river of grace and open your mouth wide. Open your mouth wide. Open it wide. And God says, I'll fill it. I'll fill it. But that's what the people of God are supposed to do on a lot of practical levels. I'll leave that to your imagination. How do I get at God like he's worthy to be gotten at? I'll leave that to your imagination because your Bible has told you what you should do. I'll leave that to your imagination. But here's what I want you to understand. There are three aspects of the attitude of the will of God that we should pursue. It's called first, yearning for God. Do you see it? The next one is what? Learning of God. And if you yearn and you learn of God, he will grant you the gift of what? Discernment. You cannot discern God's will where you have not learned God's will. And you cannot learn God's will where you have not yearned for God's will. You have not because you ask not. And if you don't ask continually, as God tells us to knock, 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 seek, 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 ask, 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 it'll be given to you, it'll be given to you, it'll be given to you. But the reason why we don't have it is because we don't ask, because we don't seek, because we don't knock. I'm going to keep it real with you. Can I do that? I'm going to just keep it real with you. And while as yet we are not seeking, knocking, and asking, you're just wandering in the wilderness. And we're building shabby tabernacles in the wilderness instead of letting God provide for us the manna from heaven, the water out of the rock, both water and honey, a covering by day and a covering by night. That God would be our tabernacle, that God would be our refuge, that God would be our shield, that God would be our provider, and that we would know that because God is near us, I am in the will of God. See, we should want to know that. Isn't that right? But we can't know it while as yet we're not learning and yearning and discerning. I love this. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 20. Psalm 119, verse 20. Psalm 119 fundamentally covers every doctrine I'm talking about. In your own time, read it. I hope that God will let me live to be 100 years old so I can teach all the Psalms. Because at my pace, I only get about 9 Psalms in a year. So if I'm going to get 150 in, I got a long way to go. But I'm so thankful he gave me grace to start now. In my vision about 15, 20 years ago, I said, Lord, let me get old and then settle me down where I could just teach the Psalms and let the young people run the church. And I was thinking maybe 80 years old. I'm sorry, old folk. 80 is not that old to some of you. I got that. I've been beat up on that. But I'm thinking maybe about 80, I could just start teaching the psalm. Because the psalms, you can live and die in the psalms. Do you understand how rich they are? You can live and die in the psalms. After you have done all your youthful lust, just settle down with God in the psalms and ride this thing out. It is so rich. But listen to verse 20 of Psalm 119, which we call the alphabet psalm. For those of you who know a little bit of Hebrew, here it is. My soul is breaking for the longing that it hath unto your judgments once a week. No. No. I'm not talking about the psalmist. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about us. That's why somebody said, they agree with me. See, we love playing church. Would we be lying if we said that was us? Raise your hand. Tell the truth. Don't lie. See, this was the secret to David. This was the secret to David. David longed for God's commandment. He said, my soul broke because he longed for God's commandment. Why, Mario? Because David understood that access to the sovereign will of God, which you need to know when your enemies are coming after you. You need to see God sovereign when your enemies are coming. But sometimes we forget God is sovereign until we read his word, right? But do you know it takes grace to read God's word when you're in trouble? Most of the time when you're in trouble, you won't read God's word. Because it's a spiritual act that requires grace to do. Can I get a witness? Am I telling the truth today? Watch this. It's a spiritual act to go to God's word when you're in trouble. You would rather go to other books and other counsel and other advice and go to drinking and go to smoking and go to sex and go to Facebook and go to this and go to that and not go to God. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. This is why I say we are in a spiritual battle. Hell is coming after us. Hell. And this is how you know hell is coming after you. You think you're all right. You are not all right. While as yet you're comfortable far from the peaceful shore. You're not all right. If you're that far from God, you're not all right. We're not all right, saints. My soul breaks for the longing that it hath unto your judgments at all time. Now that's the person that God's going to reveal his glory to. Do you understand that? Listen to how it goes on to say, I think it's over in verse 40. Psalm 119 verse 40, as we pick up on the principal attitude of God's will. Behold, I have longed after your what? Because in my experience with God, he uses his word to bring life to my soul. And I need to be quickened every day. Every day I need to be quickened. Is that true? I need to be quickened every day. Now, isn't this, I know you know this true, but we don't go for the quickening, do we? We stay dead all week long until Sunday morning. And then we try to get a jump start. That's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. Hold on. Now watch this. Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me. Ain't no gas in the tank. That's the problem. No gas in the tank. You stopped going to the filling station long time ago. And because you didn't see God, he wasn't there for you. Now you're trying to start the motor. Why won't this thing start? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. So I'm trying to make this as plain as possible because sometimes I get blamed for being too sophisticated and too lofty and using too big of words and too esoteric and too theologically peculiar. That's what people say about me. But do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, learn of me. Learn of me. And our generation is dumbed down because we're willing to learn secular concepts and philosophical terms, long drawn out syllable, seven syllable words in the pagan system, but we don't want to even learn three syllable words in God's system. So when we are talking about yearning for God, what David teaches us is that we have to desire his revealed will We got to yearn for it. God, reveal yourself to me. It's another place in the Psalms. I'm not going to go there, but I want you to think about this. This is how a true believer is. You ready? God, I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. See the tension? I'm a stranger because God has begotten me again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I live in a broken world that I really don't identify with anymore. I'm trying to get out of this place fast as I can. But because I have a fallen nature that keeps dragging me down, my new nature keeps crying out, I'm a stranger, God. I'm a stranger. Don't hide your word. If you hide your word, I won't know what you're up to. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is the battle we're fighting, saints. This is the battle we're fighting. So let's continue to work through this. The next one is to learn God's word. And this here is so very important. Psalm 119 verse 4 and 104. I love this. Psalm 119 4. I taught my children this years ago before they were smart enough to determine whether or not I was abusive as a dad. Because I would be called that presently today. The way I raised my kids, I would be called abusive. We are in dangerous times. And here's the reason why I would be called abusive. Are you ready? Because I dare to tell my children that the Bible is the most important book in their life. There are states right now that will put parents in jail for teaching their children the Word of God. And when my children were little and their brains were wide open for biblical truth, and they trusted Daddy, you know what we would sit and do? Memorize whole portions of the Bible. Now, they would throw me under the jail today for doing that to those poor kids. But my kids would sit up and learn Psalm 119, the whole of the divisions. We would do whole divisions. And the kids would, guess what they would do? Memorize them. And here's one that they know right now. Some of my daughters are back there. They know this one. You have commanded me. Is that an imperative? You have commanded me to keep your precepts what? That was a mandate to me to raise my kids under the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? I wasn't an option. It was a mandate to keep them diligently. Verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Verse 6. Then shall I not be what? When I have respect unto all your commandments. He commanded. The psalmist says, God, take my heart. Take my heart. Because I'm telling you, what you're telling me to do, I don't do, and I don't want to do. But if you ever give me a willingness to do it, here's the result. I won't be ashamed. When I have respect unto all your commandments. And the goal of the teaching ministry is to get us to know God's word and to love God's word and to do God's word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and 21. And guess what? The day's coming. The day's coming. When you talk like that and think like that, you're going to jail. You're going to jail. Because see, you would have been brainwashed. Yes, Lord, brainwash me. Yes, Lord, brainwash me. Wash my brain. Wash my heart. Wash my soul. Wash my mind. Wash my being. My brain is twisted. My soul is perverted. My heart is corrupt. My will is out of the way. Wash me, oh God, so that I can see what you see and love what you love. And desire what you desire. And it won't happen no other way. And while it's yet it's not happening, I'm steeped in sin. Steeped in secularism. Steeped in the perversions of this world. Hoping that somehow I'm going to land on the peaceful shores. Can I get a witness? All right, so let me wrap up point number two as we deal with this. Yearning, learning, and then discerning. This is powerful. I'm going to stay in Psalm 104 and help us to understand this. Psalm 119, verse 4. Psalm 119, verse 4 again. Here's what it says. 119, 104. Psalm 119, 104. Watch this. This is a beautiful precept. Learn this to memory. Are you ready? through your precepts, the book, do I get what? Watch this. And therefore I hate what? While as yet you don't know the book, you don't have discernment, you love every false way. You guys see it? See what David says? Your book taught me your will. It gave me discernment, and now I know right from wrong. And because I'm born of God, I hate everything that's contrary to your word. Lord, have mercy on us. So yearning, learning, and discerning is critical because it's the discernment that you and I get through experience that helps us to understand God's ways, which is now going to bring me to my third point. Let's look at it, our third point. Again, it says the principal attitude towards the what? The first time it was a question, this time it's an exclamation. Pull up Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I'm going to touch on it a little bit. One of our teachers will touch on it next Saturday at the conference, but I'm going to just deal with it from one angle. I want you to see this. Here's what Paul said to us. He said to us, I beseech you by the mercies of God. When we get back to Romans in a few weeks as our sixth study, I'll show you that he's launching from Romans 9, where by the Spirit of God, he has described us all as vessels of what? That's all you are. God scooped you up as a vessel of mercy and brought you into his house and set you on his shelf. And he said to the world, look at my vessel. Now, as a vessel of mercy, here's what you're supposed to do since you're a vessel of mercy. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your what? That's what I was doing a moment ago when I was crying out to God. Did you hear me? When I was crying out to God for my mind, for my heart, for my soul, for my being, I'm presenting myself before God because I know that I got to stand before him one day. And I want to stand before him now. And I want him to work a work of grace in me now because I want to do his will now. Now I want to do his will. Listen to it. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a what? Y'all smart people, write it down. It's going to get you in trouble if you actually embrace it, because this is the only way you can do the gospel. There's the only way. And here's the reason why people don't want to do it, because it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. Serving God is a sacrifice. You got to give up something. This is why I said earlier, most people are not going to know God's will. Because every time you're called to learn, it means you got to cut the TV off. And what you learn, you become obligated for, because to whom much is given, much is what? And if the Holy Ghost comes along because he has loved you and he has tagged you and he has purpose to reveal Christ's glory to you, he expects you to yearn for more once you get what you first yearn for. Now, what that's going to do when that begins to happen, you're going to struggle with time. You're going to struggle with time. And you're going to struggle with time management. You're going to struggle with whether or not you should cut this out and cut that out and cut the other thing out and pursue God. And here comes the devil. Ready? Now, don't go crazy. Don't lose your mind. Let the rest of them lose their mind, not you. You are a sane Christian. Do a little devotion in the morning. And do you enjoy your life? That's the enemy. You will never know God's will once you give into that. You're going to always be circling around the camp. Let's go in a little bit further. I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Is that what it says? Yeah, these are sacerdotal terms. These are ministry terms. These are terms for people who have been brought nigh through the gospel and made to be God's priesthood. You know what that means? If you're really truly saved, God has brought you near to him so that you have communion and fellowship with him, so that you can be a blessing to people who are not as near to God as you are. Do you guys get that? Do you get that? In other words, God saved you for himself to be a blessing to others, but not for you to shirk the blessing of being near to God. Because you're a priest. And when you're a priest, you're set apart. And to be set apart means you got to say no to a bunch of stuff. That's my problem. You understand that? That's why I can't wait to get to glory, so I don't have to deal with this problem anymore. Because it's a problem. It's a problem. Do you understand that? It's a problem. Because the world is constantly grabbing. You need this. You need that. You need the other thing. You need to be with me. You need to be here. You need to do that. And God is saying you need to be with me. That's a problem. I'm telling you, it's a problem. I remember when I was a mechanic. Can I talk to you guys a little bit? I'll let you go. I remember when I was a mechanic, and I used to be in my stall, and I had 12 other guys working. We were top-notch mechanics in the Bay Area and working on big, fancy cars, and everybody's stall was a church. Got the vision? And in their churches, they were worshiping their God. Got the vision? They had the posters of the chicks. They had the radio with the music playing, and they had other paraphernalia for their religious interests. And among the 12, 13, 14 stalls, here is the preacher that they all mocked. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in my stall, all I got is a radio and a Bible. So I'm working on the cars, and I'm having revelations. And I go into suspended animation because it's true for about most men. We can't do two things at once. Watch this. Preacher, what you doing? And I got to shake myself because I'm in the world. But I want to be in Christ. And I remember crying out, Lord, I don't like this. I don't like this. Are you hearing me? I don't like that. I can't wait to lunch. Go sneak into my sanctuary and get me some more fellowship with God. Read the scriptures and pray and start my studies. Then I look. I got about 1 minute to go. All right, time to pray. And then go back in there late. Hope I didn't get caught. Got to do another 4 hours. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? That's what I'm talking about. That's the battle. That's the battle. And now in the ministry, you would think that it's different. It is, but there's so many things. So many. Point number three. So under point number two, you yearn, you learn, you discern. Let me get rid of you guys in 5 minutes. And under point number three, this is what I call three desires relative to yearning, discerning, and yearning, learning, and discerning. It's almost the same, but it's different. Are you ready? The principal attitude towards the will of God, emphatically rooted in a worship-driven life. This is what Romans chapter 12 is really teaching you. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a worship-driven life. Can you see that? Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a worship-driven life, that we are to yield our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, you should have kept it up there. Verse 2, this is what it says. Be not conformed to this world. And all my refutational statements that I made here earlier is all about us being conformed to the world. When I say we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that, we shouldn't, that's because verse 2 is telling us we're conformed to the world. So while we are conformed to the world, we can't be transformed. So while the world is squeezing us into its mold, taking our time, taking our mind, taking our passion, taking our money, taking our heart, you can't think like God, nor act like God, and nor look like God. Because to look like him, you got to think like him. And to think like God, you got to be able to hear God's word on a consistent enough level where change takes place. You guys hear me? No, watch this. So most of us look like the world because we are. And what do you mean by that, Pat? I'm not talking about the clothes we wear. I am not talking about the clothes we wear. My brother told me I look like Johnny Cash today. I said, I ain't wearing this ever again. After this, I ain't wearing this ever again. I I never was thinking about Johnny Cash. Now he loved me. Now my brother loved me to death. But I'm stuck now. Every time, now see, I'm gun shy. Every time I put on full black, I got to think Johnny Cash. That's why I don't like to talk to nobody before I preach. I really don't. I don't like to talk to nobody before I preach. I'm not talking about clothes. But here's what I'm talking about. It's very clear that out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And we do what we want to do. Nobody's stopping us. You do what you want. And what you do is who you are. And what you want to do and what you do is what you look like. So when we do what we do and we look like the world, it's because we are the world. Now, when you are transformed by the renewing of your mind and your thoughts are renewed and your will is connected to your thoughts, this is where we overcome hypocrisy. Because you can have one thing running around in your cranium, but it's not engaged to your volition. Your volition will not move your knowledge to action. And until your knowledge by volition is moved to action, you are not transformed. Because transformation is really what you look like when the gospel has comprehensively got you. Am I making some sense? So I'm going to leave that right there. And I'm going to work through these few and close down and pick it up. Here's how simple I want it. I want to actually do point number four, too, just as a word of exhortation. And then we'll pick it up next week. Next week's study on the will of God is going to be so good. At least it was for me. I want you to mark this, saints. I want you to mark this. What I am talking about right now is really the way our text opened. You got to go after God. And in going after God, he makes you to understand doctrine correctly and deeply and effectively. And then he produces fruit in your life. The reason why we don't know is because we don't go. You understand? Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Pull that up. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Hosea, Yahshua, Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Come. Let us return unto the Lord. You know what we call that? Repentance. That's a work of grace when God turns our heart. Isn't that right? That's what we're going to learn when we deal with the doctrines of grace. You can't turn to God until he turns your heart. Come. Let us return to the Lord. Isn't that a good word? Don't we have a lot of children in the far country that we're waiting for the Holy Ghost to make that happen? Turn. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath what? Sovereignty. He's torn. Did God tear? That's right. See, our God is sovereign. Is our God sovereign? God tears. Notice what it says? And he will what? Are they talking about faith now? This is the person that's in the far country that's ready to come home. Some of you may be those people out here. You ready to come home? And you are submitting now to a revelation of God's sovereignty, and you understand that God rules. Yes, he does. And you're way out there. This is how you come back. Come, let us return unto the Lord. He tore and he will also what? Now watch this, saints. He hath smitten. Double Hebrew isms. He hath smitten and he will do what? Bind us up. That's the prodigal son who knows that God has a remedy for his sin. Verse 2. Verse 2. Are we there? Look at verse 2. Here it is. After 2 days, he will what? What are we talking about? The resurrection. That the sinner is putting his hope in Christ as the grounds of Christ's resurrection being the basis of his turning from his sin and knowing that he will be accepted with God. Because when Christ died, he died. When Christ rose, he rose. And because Christ lives, he shall also live. And because the Father accepts the Son, he will accept that sinner. Will he not? This is what we call gospel repentance. Gospel repentance. The only way you and I can come back to God is on the grounds of the resurrected Christ. Is that right? Now listen to what he says. After 2 days, he will revive us. And in the third day, he will what? Raise us up and we shall what? Live in his sight. It's the us factor once again. for us folk who love to make it all about me. This is the beauty of the doctrine of the priesthood, that all of God's elect are everything in Christ. And everything that Christ is, he is for all of God's elect. So that Christ can speak in the first person plural. We and us. And we can speak in those same forms relative to who he is. Am I making some sense? We are not disconnected to him because this is the reason for which we have hope. Now watch what he says. Watch what he says. Verse 3. Now this is the one that I'm talking about. Based upon the gospel promise of our union with Christ. Here's what he says. Here's what he says. Look at it. Then shall we what? Then shall we know. If we do what? Follow on to do what? Stop right there. There it is. Is it there? I will only know if I follow on to know. I will only know if I follow on to know. Now you can write right by that verse, John 8:31. If you are my disciples, you will continue in my word and you will know the truth and the truth will continue to set you free. If you want to know, you have to go on to know. You have to press on to know. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us the rain and the latter rain, the former rain unto the earth. He's talking about the promise of God of restoration in the soul for the repentant sinner who sees Christ as his vouchsafe before God. God will bring him back based upon who Christ is. Are y'all following me? All right, so let me wrap this up here. Here it is. Three subpoints. We want to know his will. Is that right? Y'all see that in your outline? The emphasis is on what? To know. The second one, we want to know his will. The emphasis is on what? The want to. Do you guys see it? So the first is on knowledge. The second is on will. That's where the problem is. John 7:17. Pull it up. Watch this, saints. Watch this. John 7:17. Here's what our master said. If any man will to do his will. You guys see the text? If any man wills to do his will, it starts with the will. But you have to first be told his will. That's knowledge. Then you have to ask yourself the question, do I desire? Are you with me, Brother Skinner? Do I desire? See, this is what Psalm 51 says around verse 6. God desires truth from where? Do you desire to know his will? Do you desire to know his will? Because God's not playing hide and seek. God's playing seek and find. Is that good? He's not playing hide and seek. God's not hard to find. He told us in the book of Acts. If happily you would seek after him, because he's very near us, so near us, all we have to do is ask. That's how close God is to us. The reason why we're far from God is because we want to be. The reason why we're far from God is because we don't desire him. Here's what our master said. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the what? Whether it be of God or whether he speak of himself. This was all those folks who would run around calling Jesus a devil, a demon, a wine bibber, a glutton, a fornicator, a child of fornication, because they never really wanted to do God's will. When you want to do God's will, God will reveal himself to you. Will he not? That's James chapter 1 verse 5. God gives to all liberally and upbraided not. When you come and ask God for wisdom, will he give it to you? Right. See, God's not stingy. The issue is the heart. The issue is the heart, saints. The issue is the heart. We want to know his will. We want to do his will. We want his will done. Do you? This is our Lord's prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Thy will be done. This is why our substitute and our surety came into this world, manifested his Father's glory, walked in this world, lived in this world. He only came to do his Father's will, didn't he? Isn't that all he did? And guess what? When he hung on Calvary's cross, he smiled with great joy in his soul because he had did it. Are you guys hearing me? It is finished.
Now, from here is where every believer in the house take your place under the redemptive will of God. Now that you've been beat up, and rightly so, because some of us are in danger of not being believers. Now that you've been beat up, and rightly so, I'm just going to articulate our fourth point. Raise it up. That's all. I'm going to leave it here. I just want you to think this through. It's our final set of points. As soon as she finds it. Point number four, the redemptive will of God. Do you see it? Now, the redemptive will of God in Christ is designed to secure my what? Is that true? It secures my obedience. Why? Subpoint number one. He did it for me. You believe that? You know what that means? When Christ obeyed God, he obeyed for me. This is the doctrine of substitution. It allows me to breathe. Can I breathe now? Because I wasn't breathing for a minute. Can a brother breathe now? Can a sister breathe now? Because once I sit down and watch the movie, and this is what we call the gospel is when you sit down and watch what God has done for us, that's the gospel. When we watch the movie and see how he came from glory and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and rose again and went back to his seat at the right hand of God the Father, we can go, woo, because he did it. And he did it for me. But of God are you in Christ, who of God has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is all our righteousness. That's the doctrine of what? Substitution. What's the second one? I did it in him. Ooh, that's hard, but it's true. Hard, but it's true. Hallelujah. If he did it for me, I did it in him. Do you believe that? I have already obeyed all of God's commandments in Christ because he is my substitute. And watch this. All of his righteousness is imputed to me. We call this imputed righteousness. Is that true? Imputed righteousness. It's as if I did everything that he did. That's good. That's why, according to Romans 6:11, I am to reckon myself indeed dead again unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you guys see that? My reckoning, my assessment, according to the gospel, is that I'm dead. But I'm alive in Christ and I'm good to go because of the final one. Here it is. The reward is what? See, if I'm alive in Christ, I've got the reward. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life in Christ. I already have the reward. So though I'm jacked up in myself, I'm good to go in Christ. Though I don't do the will of God in myself, the will of God is done in Christ. And that's my hope for glory. Amen.